You can take your Bibles and turn to Romans 13. And we'll continue our study in the practical section of this wonderful letter that Paul has written to the believers in the city of Rome. If you remember, he wrote that in about 57 AD from the city of Corinth to these people here in Rome. And we are a long way into this study, and it's been a few weeks since we've all been here, and so maybe a little bit of review is in order, I figured, this morning. We always review a little bit, but the thing that's really dawned on me in this past week is that when you take all of the parts of the book of Romans and you put them together, what you have is really a manual for life, for a perfect life. If we could follow this letter and the imperatives, the commands, and all of the ideas in this letter that Paul wrote, we would have the perfect Christian life. And as we've seen, the key, or the very foundation, the beginning of the Christian life, is Paul's thesis statement for this letter, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So what Paul is really trying to point out here is that righteousness, God's righteousness, the only true righteousness, has been revealed to us. And that came to the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we can have that same righteousness, the actual righteousness of God. And he goes on, he states his main point right at the very beginning, but then he goes on to say that every single person on this planet needs to have that righteousness, because we all are sinners. And he systematically points out how every single person on this planet, no matter what your religion is, whether you're a pagan or you're a Jew or you're a person who thinks your good is going to outweigh your bad, or you're an atheist, whatever you are, you have a sin problem. You have sin. And the only way that sin can be cured is through faith in Christ. And then, of course, he goes on to point out that we still have, even if you do put your faith in Christ, you still have a sin nature. We inherited that sin nature from the person of Adam. When he sinned in the garden, the very first man, he was changed. And he passed that change on to every single person since then. So we all have that within us, that sin nature. And so we have to deal with that. Because if we allow our sin nature to control us, obviously we won't live a life that's pleasing to God. And something that we've seen throughout this study is that God has a plan for this world. And that plan will be finalized in a kingdom, his kingdom, on this earth, at the end of time, basically, on this earth. There will be a 1,000-year kingdom where life will be on this earth as God created it to be in the Garden of Eden way back at the beginning. And so, he has given us his Holy Spirit. When we put our faith in Christ, he's given us our Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, so that we can live a life now that is acceptable to him. Because the key, when you read the Gospels, you will quickly find out that the key to that coming kingdom of Jesus Christ is that every single person in that kingdom, to go into that kingdom, you have to be a righteous person. And Paul is telling us here how we have that righteousness, how we can be included in that kingdom. And it's through faith in Christ. And he gives us some wonderful promises at the end of chapter 8 in Romans. I won't take the time to read them all, but Basically, what he says is that we cannot be separated from the love of Christ. Once we have our faith in Jesus, that can't be taken away. Nothing, no one, no thing, no circumstance, nothing can take that away from us. And it's just an absolutely amazing promise. Romans 8:37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer all these things that could possibly happen to us. Through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so then that brought up a whole nother issue in Paul's mind, that he's made these great promises to people who have their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what about his chosen people? What about his nation, Israel? It seems that they've been given some promises also. And if God can seemingly break those promises to Israel, well, maybe he could break those promises to us also. So he systematically laid out how God is going to keep his word to the nation of Israel also. And then we come to chapter 12, the section where we are today. And it starts with that word, therefore. Or that's the first main word in depending on your translation anyway. So since God has given us the opportunity to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, since he has given us this Holy Spirit so that we can live a life that's pleasing to him, since he has promised to justify us and to glorify us, basically to take away our sin nature, to change us into the person that we were originally intended to be, and to live with him for eternity, therefore, now live a life that's pleasing to him. That's what this section that we are in is all about now, Romans 12 through 15. And Paul gave us some ideas on how we can do that in our lives, how we can live a life that's pleasing to him. And the very first thing that we need to do is to give ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Present our bodies as a living sacrifice, ready to serve him for the rest of our lives. But we need to transform our minds. We need to fill our minds with the Word of God and dwell on those things, meditate on those things, and allow it to change us, because we still have that sin nature. So we have to deal with that, and we deal with that through studying God's Word. And we shouldn't be conformed to this world and all those great things that he gave us there in those first few verses of chapter 12. But one key point that we see in verse 3 in chapter 12 is something that we're going to have to use today. It says, Romans 12:3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, every one among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Sound judgment is such an important part of the Christian life. We can't just go through the motions and just take everything that comes down the pike, just go into the Christian bookstore and pick a book off the shelf and say, "Oh, this is great. Well, I'm just going to do everything this says because it's in the Christian bookstore." We need to use sound judgment, the judgment that God has given to us, to determine whether or not things that we read and things that we see match up with what this book says. And if it does, that's good. If it doesn't, we should run away from it like the plague. And today in our passage, we're going to hopefully use a little bit of sound judgment and be able to apply this truth to our lives today. But then Paul went on in the rest of chapter 12 to say that God has given us spiritual gifts in this life. If we're a believer in Christ, we have a spiritual gift. That's all there is to it. Every person has been given a spiritual gift so that they can serve other believers. And he said the key to using those spiritual gifts is love. They have to be used in love. Or like it says in 1 Corinthians 13, if you're not using your gifts in love, it's a noisy cymbal or just a disorganized mess that doesn't do any good. And so he went on to tell us in verse 9 through 13, basically how we can love without hypocrisy, how we can love in a way that's pleasing to God, because that love is really the key to the Christian life and key to life in general is loving one another. Jesus Christ told us that. That's the greatest command, to love God and to love other people. That's what this life is all about. And then in verses 14 through 20, he kind of started to transition from how we love one another in the church to how we love people outside of the church and how we love when circumstances aren't the best, when we've been mistreated or bad things happen to us and we're still called on to love other people. And we'll see a little bit more of that today. But today, he takes it another step outside of the church and to another institution and how we are to live in relation to our government. And so that's going to be in Romans 13. I'll read the first 7 verses. Lord willing, that's how far we'll make it today. Romans 13, verse 1 says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that instructs us on how to live and how we can be pleasing servants of you. I just pray that you would be with our time today, that we would know and understand a little bit more about you, and that we would apply it to our lives, and that we would be a body of people here who is pleasing to you and who is fully submitted to you and to your word and to your will for our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to see 3 things from this passage, verses 1 through 7. We're going to see the principle of submission to government. We see that in verse 1. And then in verses 2 through 4, we see the penalty for not submitting to God's authority. And then in verses 5 through 7, we see the proper attitude that we should have towards God's authority. Now, the principle of submission to government. This is a passage that we really need to use that sound judgment with. We shouldn't be, just right off the bat, we shouldn't be blindly loyal to those who are in authority. Otherwise, we end up with a country that resembles something like Nazi Germany. Those people were blindly loyal to their leadership, and they followed them right down the path to complete totalitarianism. However, on the other hand, we shouldn't be too cavalier with our attitude towards authority either. Because then we end up with a completely lawless situation, such as Somalia or Afghanistan, where every person is just a rule and authority of their own, and they're doing their own thing, and it's total chaos. Exactly what God does not want. And so what we're going to see here is, again, how life should be as a Christian, how we should live our Christian lives. And Paul, of course, started off with this in verses 1 through 3 of Romans 12. We saw that he started off on a very individual basis. What should we do as individuals? How can we prepare ourselves to be Christians, live the Christian life the way that God wants us to? And then he went to, in verses 4 through 13, it went, how do we apply that to the church? How do we love one another in the church? And then in the second half of that chapter, it was getting to be, again, how do we live out with people outside of the church? How do we live in a way that's pleasing to God outside of the church? And then here today, in these first 7 verses, it's with another institution, the government. But then we'll see that Paul takes it full circle right back to down to the individual level. In verse 14 of chapter 13, it says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." So he's starting out with the individual. What's going to be the foundation for us? And then he shows us how we do that in society, and he takes it right back to us. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we can keep that in our minds as we're going, that will be good. Another thing that we need to keep in mind as we go forward is that God instituted government. Way back in the book of Genesis, right from the very beginning, almost from the very beginning, God instituted government following the flood. Genesis chapter 9, after Noah had and his family had survived the flood and the ark, they come out of the ark, and it says in verse 1, chapter 9, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man.'" Here's the key part. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." That is the very beginning of a governmental institution in Genesis chapter 9. This was a new way of God dealing with people. Before the flood, he was basically, people were operated on the basis of their own conscience. As far as the word of God goes, this is the first time that he has said that man has the right to punish another man for evil, for a sin that they committed. And that's one of the main functions of government. And Paul is saying, therefore, we need to submit to this principle of government. We cannot live in a way that's lawless. We shouldn't desire lawlessness. Verse 1 says, "Every person," chapter 13, verse 1, "every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Every person, literally, that word is soul. So what Paul is saying here is that every single man, woman, and child is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. On airplanes, if you have some kind of an emergency, the air traffic controllers will ask you, how many souls do you have on board? Literally, every single person needs to be accounted for. And that's what Paul is doing here also. Every man, woman, and child needs to be in subjection to the governing authorities, because the authority is from God. God established it, so we need to submit to it. This is God's plan for the fallen world that we live in. He has determined that there needs to be some way of enforcing good, basically. We are to live in a way that's acceptable to Him, so we must submit to the authority structure that He has in place. And this isn't the only place that God has instituted authority, of course. There's a similar structure in the home. There's a structure in the church. And we need to be, if we are to live in a way that's pleasing to God, we need to submit to that authority. And we're rebelling against God's order if we don't submit to that authority. And we know from 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is, in fact, a God of order. And this is the order that He has established for this world. And we need to keep in mind that rebellion or rebelling against authority can go in two, there are two different aspects to it. Those who should submit, of course, should submit to the authority. But on the other hand, those who should be in charge need to be in charge. They shouldn't shirk their duties. And Jesus Christ is our example for this, as He always is. We get a great example of how we should live life from the Lord Himself. John chapter 19, when He is standing before Pontius Pilate at His crucifixion trial, Pilate says to Him, he had asked Him a question, basically, are you the King of the Jews, or where are you from, in verse 9 of chapter 19, but Jesus gave Him no answer. So Pilate said to Him, you do not speak to Me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered and said, you would have no authority over Me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, He who delivered Me to you has the greater sin. So that there is a good example of Jesus submitting to the governing authority that was in the world, even though He was actually the authority, but He still submitted Himself to that authority on the earth. And this passage is really a condemnation against lawlessness, not necessarily all revolutions or that kind of thing, as we will see later. But government has two main functions that we can find from the Word of God. And that is to punish wrongdoers. That's what we're going to see here today. And also, to allow us to live a peaceable life. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So, the function of government is to punish evil, to punish sin, basically, and to allow us to live a peaceable life, so that the gospel can go forward. That's the whole point of why God established this authority and this order, is so that people can hear the gospel and be saved. That's the whole point of it. So that's the principle of submitting to God's authority. And now in verses 2 through 4, we'll see the penalty for not submitting. Verse 2 says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. If we resist the government's authority, then we are resisting God's authority, with some qualifiers. And if we do that, we should receive punishment. This is speaking of one who does not submit to the lawful and proper use of government, the proper law of the land. If you do that, you should expect punishment. That's why God has established authority in the first place. He's in Genesis chapter 9, he set up this punishment for murdering another person in order to maintain order and to punish evil. Before that, God, and he still could today, obviously also, but he dealt with people as individuals and he could punish them for their sin. But now in this new, after Genesis 9, he has determined that man can punish evil or sin among one another. And this is speaking of judicial punishment, that word for condemnation. They will receive condemnation upon themselves is this idea of a judicial punishment. God instituted government for the punishment of evil. In other words, to discourage sin, discourage crime and sin. And we can rest assured that if we're acting in a way that is evil, we will reap what we sow. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10 makes that pretty clear. We will reap what we sow. Verse 3 says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." These are the guidelines on how we should act in relation to government. If we do what is right, we should have no fear of our government. If we're living in a way that is in line with God's word, in line with God's order, then we should not have to fear our government. If we do what is right, we should be good. They're here to punish evil, not to punish good. And we see in that, we've seen this before when Paul asks the question in a certain way, the expected answer is no, and that's exactly what we have here. Do you want to have no fear of authority? The expected answer to that question is no, because God has established this authority. So if we don't want to fear the authority that God has established, then we are not living in a way that's pleasing to him. If we do not fear authority, then we have a situation like Flint or Detroit or Afghanistan, where people are just running around crazy, killing each other. That is chaos, not order. And you think of another people who don't fear authority are people like gangs and the mafia and that kind of thing. They want to be a law unto themselves. Well, we certainly know if we are aware of the fact that we have a sin nature within us, and we should not want to be a law unto ourselves. That's going to cause some serious problems. And we saw the last time we were in Romans that if in verse 17 of chapter 12 it says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men." In other words, live in a way that is pleasing. Do the right thing all the time, no matter what. Even if someone has done evil to you, you're not to repay them with evil. You're always to do good. And if we do that, this verse tells us, or this passage in Romans 13 tells us, then we should receive praise from the authorities. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, from those authorities, the end of verse 3 says. And this seems to be condoning working for the government, it seems to me. The average citizen who just goes about and lives a life that is right and does the right thing doesn't normally get praise from the governing authorities. However, if you're working for the government, you could do the right thing and receive some sort of praise from them. But the main point is, if we do evil, we should expect punishment. And then in verse 4, Paul kind of puts Genesis 9 into more modern terms.
for his readers at that time. It says, verse 4, "For it, the governing authorities, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." Sin has consequences. That is part of God's order. The way that he has established this world to operate is that if we sin, there are consequences. And we can see that in all kinds of ways. If some sins will give you a disease. Some sins will ruin the inside of your body. Some sins will give you anxiety. Some sins will cause you to lie. Sin begets sin. We saw that in Romans chapter 1. And the lying seems to go right along with sin. We see that with Aaron and the golden calf way back in Exodus. When he was confronted by Moses, he said, "Oh, we just threw it into the fire and it popped out this golden calf. It was like a miracle or something." He's lying, trying to cover up the sin that he had done. And if we have little kids, we see that, you can see that all the time. "Oh, I don't know. I don't know what happened. I don't know how these cookie crumbs got all over my face." For some reason, lying goes right along with almost every sin. That's the way God had made it, Sin begets sin. And the ultimate consequence of sin, of course, is separation from God. But praise the Lord, he's provided a way for us to deal with our sin through faith in Jesus Christ. But this governmental authority, them punishing sin is a punishing evil is a consequence of sin. If you do some sort of evil act, there is an authority structure that will punish you. And that's the way that God has made it. And if we are, some act of evil has been done against us, Romans 12:19 says that we shouldn't take the law into our own hands, if you remember that. 12:19 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Well, and now Paul is saying here in chapter 13 that the way that he can take revenge is through the governing authorities that he has set up. So don't take the law into your own hands. Allow that authority structure to handle the problem. And if they don't handle it in a way that's pleasing to you, turn in your Bible to Romans 8:28. And it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So if it doesn't work out the way that we think it should, remember that God is in charge of that also. And he has ordered it to be that way for some reason. Chances are to make you a better Christian is why he's putting you through that trial. So that's the penalty for not submitting to the principle of God's authority structure. And now we'll see the proper attitude that we should have towards authority. Verse 5. "Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Not only do we avoid punishment by not doing evil, but we also don't do evil for our conscience sake. We don't act outside of the law just because we're not going to be punished. We don't do those things because God doesn't want us to. And that kind of brings to my mind the idea that even if there isn't a law against something that's been established by our government, that doesn't mean that it's okay to do. There's a whole list of things that we could come up with, but in Romans 5 verses 13 through 14, we saw that even if there is no law against something, there's still a consequence for sin in our lives. And something that we need to really recognize here is that it is not optional to submit to this authority structure that God has put in place. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection. We all must be in subjection to this governing authority idea. And again, Jesus Christ is our example. Verse 6 says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing." The government, as we know, doesn't generate money unless they print it. And that's a whole other issue. That's a whole other problem. But it's got to get its money from somewhere else. And that somewhere else is us, the citizens, the ones who are living in subjection to the government, or who should be. And here we see a good reason to pay our taxes. "For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing." That "to this very thing" is a very important little phrase there. What are they devoting themselves to? Being servants of God, being ministers of good. That's the idea. But government punishes evil and provides a peaceable life for us. That's a pretty good thing. That's a pretty good reason to pay your taxes, because they punish people who do evil and they make it so that we can live a peaceable life. We can come here and worship the Lord however we see fit, and without any fear of persecution. That's great. We should all be happy to pay our taxes for that. And we need to notice also that the officials are servants of God. This word gives the idea of people who worked in the temple all of their lives. That's what they were dedicated to. Dedicated to living a life that was in service to the Lord. That's this term here that is translated servants of God. So we should support them in this effort to punish evildoers and to give us a peaceable existence. We should happily submit to that and pay our taxes and be happy citizens of a country that does that for us. And then in verse 7 we see, "Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And this is another imperative. That means it's a command. Do this. Render to all what is due them. That's what really the whole Christian life is all about. It's kind of like mowing a straight line with the tractor, or if you've ever done any marching or anything, you look straight ahead to the place where you are going and you go right at it and your line will be straight. When we do that with God's Word, when we look to God's Word and we keep our eyes focused on that and we go towards it, we'll do it if that's what we are concentrating on doing. And here, Paul gives us an imperative. Those are things that we need to look out for in Scripture. Things where Scripture tells us what to do, that is something to keep your eyes locked on and do it. Render to all what is due them. We should respect the authority that God has put in place. Pay the taxes because the government is supposed to be here for our good. Give honor to the people who should have it because of what they do for us, because they're punishing evildoers, because they're making our lives, making it so that our lives can be peaceable. Now then, what about when government doesn't do those things? What about when it doesn't pursue its God-given mandate? Remember that in the beginning of the message, that I said that the submitting to authority kind of goes both ways. The people who are supposed to submit should submit, and those who are in charge should be in charge and carry out their duties the way that they're supposed to. Well, that brings up the whole question of what about when government fails to be a minister of good to us? I was a political science major in college. I've been interested in politics since the youngest conversations I can remember at our dinner table as a child. We talked politics and these kinds of things every night, as far as I can remember. So this has basically been my whole life until, I don't know, 2 or 3 years ago when I became less interested in these things. It seems that we have turned a corner in this country, and I'm not convinced that our government is ministers of good to us anymore. And so this passage to me is a little bit troubling at times, and it took a lot of time just thinking about what this actually says. But again, we are told to think so as to have sound judgment. So we shouldn't just read these things and then take the easiest application of them and say that we should just automatically submit to everything the government says. It doesn't matter. And I can back it up with a few examples from Scripture. Daniel chapter 3, way back in the Old Testament. Very familiar passage to us. Daniel chapter 3, when the government stops being a minister of good, what should our response be? Are we to automatically only submit to the government's authority? Because that's what it says in Romans 13, submit to authority, and that's our only choice. Well, if we go to Daniel 3 and verse 8, it says, "For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews." Of course, at that time, the Babylonians were in charge of the Jews. They were the governing authority. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king. And these people said to Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image." So there is an example of a government that is forcing people to do something that is absolutely contrary to God's principles, to God's word, worship of an idol. And these three boys, basically, at the time, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would not do it. They would not submit to the governing authority because they were being told to do something that was contrary to God's word. And they were brought up on these charges. And their response is found in verse 16. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. We don't even need to tell you because you should already know that we are not going to worship that golden image," is basically what they're saying. Verse 17, "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire." Basically, if they failed to worship that golden image, they're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace and burned alive. And they said, "If God, the God whom we serve, is able to deliver us from this furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." And here's the key. "But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They absolutely would not submit to that principle of violating God's word. And the key is that they were willing to take the punishment. They didn't lash out and start fighting against Nebuchadnezzar. They stood there and took it like men and said, "We will not do this, but we'll take the punishment," and God saved them from that situation. Another one in Daniel. Daniel's a wonderful book. Daniel himself basically defied the governing authorities in chapter 6. They had set up another rule that said that you were not allowed to pray to any any other god, basically. But did that stop Daniel? Of course not. He still prayed three times a day, just the same way as he always had. And he was willing to pay the price for doing that thing. If he prayed to someone else, he was going to be thrown into the lion's den. And that's exactly what happened to him. Verse 22 in chapter 6 says that my God, Daniel, says, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. So when we do good, if we are doing the right thing, this is like two different examples of kind of the same thing. The Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not submit to doing something that was contrary to God's law. Daniel did the right thing. He did what was good and was willing to take the punishment. Even if the government says that something is wrong, that's actually good, we still do the good thing. We don't have to submit to some kind of governmental law that says doing something good is wrong, like having a Bible, going to church, those kinds of things. Other things that our founding fathers have said that are good and right for us to do. Have a gun, say whatever we want, gather together as people. Those are rights that have been established by our Constitution. Therefore, those things are good. That's the way that it was founded. So we can do those things without fear of reprisal from our government. At least that's the way that it should be. And we can do those things knowing that we are still doing the right thing. That's exactly what Daniel did. The government made a rule that you can't pray. Daniel prayed anyway, and he was willing to accept the punishment. But there's also examples in the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 5. It's another very interesting chapter in the Bible. After Jesus had gone back to heaven, covers the historical period immediately after that. And it starts with Ananias and Sapphira, two people who did not submit to the authority over them. They brought a gift to the apostles, but then they lied about how much that it was. They weren't submitting to that authority structure that was there, and God killed them in an instant. In that case, he was the one who punished their sin. He didn't allow the authority structure to do it because only God could see into their hearts. Only he knew the answer to that question, and he punished them as they stood there. But then in verses 17, the second half of that chapter give us another example of people defying the authority structure that by doing something that was good. It says in verse 17 of Acts chapter 5, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles, put them in a public jail. Basically, the apostles were jailed for spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. And we see that they were delivered from the jail. In verse 29, it says, in verse 27 of chapter 5, when they had brought them back to the council, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And that is the key to this whole idea and of not necessarily just being a sheep, and submitting to the governing authority no matter what they say. We don't have to do that. If we are doing what is good, then we can rest assured that God is pleased with that. And He's pleased with our courage to stand up and do something that is good. And we can also rest assured that if the government tells us to do something that is contrary to God's word, that we can stand on God's word and do the right thing, which is not doing the thing that they are trying to tell us to do. And then at the end of Acts chapter 5 is the end result of Peter and the apostles in the punishment that they were going to receive. They're being jailed for preaching the good news. They're delivered by an angel. They're brought back before these authorities. The authorities talk about what they're going to do to them. And one of them rises up. One of the priests rises up and says, you know, oh, what if these guys are actually, you know, doing the right thing? Then what are we going to do? And so they just kind of, maybe we better just leave them alone. So verse 40 says that they, the priests, took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So what did the apostles do? Submit to that? Did they just go back home and say, they got us. There's nothing we can do. They said that we can't speak in the name of Jesus anymore, so we better just go back to our homes and carry on our lives. Of course, that's not what they did. Verse 41 says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And to me, that's our example on what we should do in submitting to the governing authorities. We absolutely should be more than happy to submit to the governing authorities when they are punishing evil and allowing for us to live a peaceable life. But the moment that they step outside of their bounds and tell us to do something that's contrary to God's word, or the moment that they step outside of their bounds and they want to punish us for doing something that's good, we're not under that authority anymore, because we must obey God rather than men. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we've gathered around your word. I thank you for blessing us with the privilege of living in this nation that has such a godly heritage. I thank you for working the circumstances of all of our lives to bring us to this place. It is a wonderful privilege to be called by your name. It's a wonderful privilege to have the ability to proclaim your name. And I thank you so much for giving us your Holy Spirit, who can guide us in this life that you have for us to live. I just pray that you would give us discernment, Lord. Give us sound judgment in applying your word to our life, so that we can know when we are told to do something that's contrary to your word, that we obey you rather than men. And we know, I just ask that you would give us discernment to know when we are doing the right thing, if the governing authorities tell us that we can't do the right thing, that we obey you rather than men. And I just pray that you would give us strength and courage in this life that we have to live, in these times that seem so overwhelming and so evil, that it seems like it's just encroaching on every area of our life. And I just pray that you would help us to stand firm on the rock of Jesus Christ, and that you would protect us and hold our hands and lift us up as we go about our days in this life, and that we would stay committed to you and to your principles until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.